In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated and good morning, Christ Church. It's really good to be with you and see you and so many new faces. You know, I was reflecting yesterday with several folks on the beginning of Christ Church, and the first Sunday was also the first Sunday of Church of the Redeemer in Greensboro. And it's just amazing to see how a few crazy people of us stepped out in faith, trusting God and believing his promises. And look what's happening. It's amazing. I got to see a tour of the building yesterday, and I'm so excited. I've already asked Father Benji if we could have a diocesan synod meeting here. And he looked a little cautious. He didn't want to overpromise and underdeliver. So, but it's really a great time to celebrate with you, especially on this day for confirmation and reception for a number of folks coming into the full life of this church, but also for all of us who are witnesses to this, that we're praying God's Spirit would fill us and renew us today. So that is my prayer and hope for you this morning, that you experience the blessing of God this morning by the power of his word and his Spirit. Angela Kay and I, and she's here, and so we're glad to have her with me. She gets to come a few trips. We still have three teenage boys in high school, and they're successively, like, next year one's out, and then the year after that, and then, of course, they come back and live with, well, we hope not. But we have this affectionate phrase: when one of us forgets something, we say Hebrews 2:1, you must pay more careful attention. So it's just, it's usually her saying it to me than me saying it to her. But the book of Hebrews today is the passage that I want to focus on. So if you want to grab your Bibles or your things and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to spend time here. The author of Hebrews 2, of the book of Hebrews, contrasts the fairest Lord Jesus with the angels in the Torah, Moses and the Promised Land, priests and specifically Melchizedek, sacrifices and covenant, with two main goals. The two main goals of the book of Hebrews and the author is that he elevates the Lord Jesus above all things, all the while challenging us, the hearers and the readers, to pay careful attention to this salvation. In fact, there's five places where warnings are given in the book of Hebrews, which makes the book of Hebrews sometimes a little stiff because it comes across as a warning book, and it is. But when you understand so great a salvation in Jesus, you'll see why the writer is so affectionate to call us to full devotion and attention. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The modern dilemma for us is wanting to hear God. Most of us will vacillate between two worlds. I want to hear from God, I want to know God, but then an equal experience of, I don't know if he's real or if he's present. He's silent, he's not near, he's not answering my prayers. Does he speak to me? Can I experience him? And certainly, all sorts of leaders and authors and denominations will tell you how you can have an experience with God. But the writer of Hebrews says that the way that you experience God the most, the primary way God is interacting with his people, is through his Son. His Son has spoken to us. Which is why if you're new to the Anglican world or a liturgical world, you wonder, why do we move out in the midst of the congregation to read the gospel? It's symbolic of a number of things, but primarily that God's word has come to us in the Son. If you want to know what God thinks about you, listen to the Son. If you want to know what God is like, look at the Son. This is why the writer of Hebrews is saying we must pay careful attention, most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also then testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So what is happening in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is saying to us, the signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit are not necessarily the primary way in which we encounter and experience God. They are the byproduct of something very important, listening to the Son. The writer of Hebrews says it in other places, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you want to know what it's like to experience God, look at the Son. What a great passage. We could close in prayer and be done for the day. So I have, of course, three things that I'd like to share with you. We see in Hebrews 2 a warning against the neglect of listening to the Son. Secondly, that Jesus is superior to angels, spiritual forces. And third, we see the beautiful shared humanity and suffering of Jesus, that he is in our midst and he calls us his brothers. So these are the three things. First, pay attention. The writer gives us a heads up or a warning. Do not neglect salvation from God. The message of God embodied in Christ was validated by miracles, wonders, and signs. And it is shown to hold great importance and consequence. And how could we not have an Anglican sermon if we don't quote C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis said this, it's brilliant. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. In another way, the writer is saying, don't miss the train. Stay on the bus. Pay attention. Heed what you have heard. As God spoke the word to Moses through the angels, and this is found in several places, Galatians 3, Jesus is greater than the angels, and he is God's final statement to us. So God's revelation in the Old Testament was always about delivering to us the fullness of who Christ is. Or Spurgeon said, in the Old Testament, we see Christ concealed, and in the New Testament, we see Christ revealed. So pay attention to this revealed one. And the challenge of our age, and for me as a person who is easily distracted, my children harass me constantly because they will be talking to me and I'm thinking of other things, and they'll get louder and louder. And finally, when they scream, I wake out of my daydream and say, huh? This is the plight of our modern world. We are distracted. We live what Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor calls optionality. He notes in his book on the secular age, he says, belief in God is no longer axiomatic or obviously true. There are alternatives. Our lives are full of our alternatives of options and choices that we can pursue and give our attention and affection to. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, you need to choose the good life, not the good life that's dominated and defined by our culture. Do not drift away, turning to plausible options of good life, but choose that which is true life. Look at the Son. The antidote to our modern predicament is a fresh look at Jesus. So this brings me to my second point, that we consider if the antidote is looking at Jesus, let's see how great he is. Now, think in your mind, if you will, of something that is the most beautiful place or person or thing you've ever seen. Some of you optimistic husbands, I'm looking, are turning to your wife saying, it's you, taking advantage of the moment. Well done, you. The writer to Hebrews is telling us that singularly the most beautiful thing that we can fix our eyes upon is the Lord Jesus. All other things, and they are good things, have a fading glory. But the Lord Jesus' glory is eternal and everlasting. He explains to us that the world to come will not be subject to angels, but to mankind. Think about that. The world to come will be subject to the human powers and realms. God's plan for all time is a people, a family, who will know him and each other without corruption. Think of what that's like. You walk into a building like this and you're wondering, will someone receive me or welcome me or like me? You go to your office and you wonder, who can I trust? Who will betray me or stab me in the back? We're filled with corruption in our relationships. The world to come will be free of them. We have a pandemic in our culture of loneliness, sheer loneliness. So much so that the Surgeon General of the U.S. said the great pandemic in American culture is not disease or problems like that. It's loneliness of the soul. Chapter 1 details the amazing wonder and the glory of the Son, which is why he can say to us, fix your eyes upon the Son. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the author of creation. The ancient word, the ancient Greek word translated aeon is where we get eons. It's that Jesus didn't make just the world, but he made time and space. He made the ages. History itself is a creation of the Son of God. Behold his power. Jesus, it says, is also the brightness or the radiance of the Father's glory as rays coming from the Son of God, which is why in John 14, Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And I really want to replay that scene as it really happened, because I can imagine Jesus' body language being like, eye roll, Philip, look at what you've watched. Look at what you've heard. If you see me, you see the Father. People are constantly clamoring for an experience. How do we see God? And Jesus tells us so clearly, if you look at me and listen to my words, you have seen God. This is why he is the brilliance or the radiance of the Father's glory. As rays coming off of the Father onto the Son of God that we behold. He also says in chapter 1 that Jesus exactly represents God to us. And he sustains everything. He holds everything together in his hands, and we can't even fathom how it all works. He and no one else has removed our sins. The deep chasm between us and God, he has bridged. And then at the end of the chapter, chapter 1, he says, the Son sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And rules. Jesus made a little lower than angels, Psalm 8 says, took on human form to taste death for everyone. Crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering, he surpasses the angels in importance and status, and this work is to bring us to God, to bring us home, and to bring us to family. One of the questions I asked the confirmands yesterday is, what got you to Christ Church, and what has kept you at Christ Church? Think about that for all of you. What got you here? I love James Breeding's answer. I had no other choice. It's honest, it's good, but it's the truth. And we're glad you're here, James. This is the power of God's plan through Jesus, is he brings us home. He brings us into a family, and one day that family will be without sin and death and tears and sorrow. And at our best in this midst, we get to experience glimpses and foretastes of that beauty. This brings me to my last point this morning, the shared humanity, the beauty of the shared humanity and suffering of Jesus. This is verses 10 through 18. Jesus, who is the author of salvation, became perfect through his sufferings, presenting all believers as his brothers and sisters. Fundamental to the Christian understanding of what is important is that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. You cannot separate and divide those things. In fact, in the book of 1 John, the writer says, if someone denies that Jesus was in the bodily form, he is outside of the faith. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. And this is no playground for just theological snobs to dwell in. It is profound truth that changes us. Jesus is shown to have shared in humanity and death to destroy the power of the devil, fully human. But I want you to understand something about Jesus and the greatness of him and his beauty and why this matters so much. Whatever Jesus did not take on, divinity or humanity, is unredeemed. There's a great Christian thinker and leader from the first few centuries, Gregory of Nazianzus. He said, the unassumed, whatever Jesus did not assume, his humanity or his divinity, what he did not assume is unredeemed. In other words, it works this way. If Jesus wasn't fully God, then he, like any other person who's ever lived, could not accomplish perfect salvation. All of us have fallen and short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not even one. No one person is the author and perfecter of salvation unless they are, in fact, truly divine. But on the other side, if Jesus wasn't fully human, then our Lord Jesus was not a perfect sacrifice. It was as if God was seeming to be a sacrifice. Without being what the ancient creed calls God from God and light from light, we don't have a savior, but a compelling imitator. As the merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus makes atonement for our sins as the only perfect one who could do it, and the only one who perfectly can fulfill it, emphasizing with our weakness because of his own experience of temptation. In other words, if Jesus wasn't fully divine and fully human, then you are alone to God and alone in this universe. The Apostle Paul says it another way regarding what Jesus accomplished through the cross and the resurrection. He says this, if in fact Christ was not raised for the dead, you are still in your brokenness and your sinfulness. And if you say that this is true and it's not true and it didn't happen, then you are to be pitied above anyone in the world. But to those of us who believe the gospel, it is the power of salvation, first for the Jew and then the Gentile, which is why we should not be ashamed to talk about this. In sitting with Father David George yesterday, it was a remarkable time. And he said, I'm not afraid to die because I've experienced the grace of God. I know what's true. Verse 11 says it this way, just so you'll get the gist of the end of this passage. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus truly and surely took on our humanity in every way. So, the writer says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us, or them, as the writer says, brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Jesus, the author and creator of everything, identifies with us. You are not alone. The precious nature of Jesus' love for us is on display, that his sacrifice and death has made us near to God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will sing praises to us. He boasts in us. Do you believe that? That the Lord Jesus Christ boasts in you. He perfectly and eternally rejoices in his family. Angela Kay and I have 5 children, 3 still at home, no grandkids. And so we're experiencing grandkid envy. So if you have grandchildren, we are envious of you. If you have children, we'll hold them. I'll hold them and just love on them in a good, non-crazy way. Sorry, that sounded really creepy for a second. Career killer. So we have this desire to have grandkids. We know that being a grandparent is redemption, right? It's the ability to see God's work in your family and even your own images of parents and grandparents in the lives of your kids. Jesus delights in seeing his image on display in us as brothers and sisters in his family. He calls you his brother. And this morning he calls you his sister. What more would you want to look at and listen to in your life than that? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, your love for us, your beauty. We pray you would forgive us that we are so easily distracted in the things of this world, good things even. Help us to fix our eyes upon you and not be distracted from the truth of who you are, fully God, fully man, our brother, our Savior. And we ask that you would build this truth in our lives so that one day when we see you face to face, we would not be ashamed. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.